This morning comes to us from the Gospel according to John, and I invite you to sit up. It's a long lesson, so sit up where you can listen. There was a certain man named Lazarus who was sick. He and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were from the village of Bethany. Mary was the one who had anointed the feet of Jesus with perfume and dried his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. The sisters sent this message to Jesus, "Rabbi, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. It is happening for God's glory, so that God's only begotten may be glorified because of it." Jesus loved these three very much. Yet even after hearing that Lazarus was sick, he remained where he was, staying for 2 more days. Finally, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." They protested, "Rabbi, it was only recently that they tried to stone you, and you want to go back there again?" Jesus replied, "Aren't there 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk by day don't stumble because they see the world bathed in light. Those who go walking by night will stumble because there is no light in them." After Jesus said this, he said to the disciples, "Our beloved Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to Judea to wake him." The disciples objected, "But Rabbi, he's only asleep. He'll be fine." Jesus had been speaking about Lazarus's death, but they thought that he was talking about actual sleep. So he said very plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sakes, I am glad that I wasn't there, that you might come to believe. In any event, let's go to him." Then Thomas, the twin, said to the rest, "Let's go with Jesus so that we can die with him." When Jesus arrived in Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Since Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, many people had come out to console Martha and Mary about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, while Mary stayed at home with the mourners. When she got to Jesus, Martha said, "If you had been here, my brother would never have died. Yet even now, I'm sure that God will give you whatever you ask." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus assured her. Martha replied, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, and those who are alive and believe in me, will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes," replied Martha. "I have come to believe that you are the Messiah, God's only begotten, the one who is coming into the world." When she said this, Martha went back and called her sister Mary. "The teacher is here asking for you," she whispered. As soon as Mary heard this, she got up and went to him. Jesus hadn't gotten to the village yet. He was at the place where Martha had met him. Those who were consoling her saw her get up quickly and followed Mary, thinking she was going to the tomb to mourn. When Mary got to Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "If you'd been here, Lazarus would never have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the other mourners as well, he was troubled in spirit, moved by the deepest of emotions. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. "Come and see," they said. And Jesus wept. The people in the crowd began to remark, "See how much he loved him?" Others said, "He made the blind person see. Why couldn't he have done something to prevent Lazarus's death?" Jesus was again deeply moved. They approached the tomb, which was a cave with a stone in front of it. Take away the stone, Jesus directed. Martha said, Rabbi, it has been 4 days now. By this time, there will be a stench. Jesus replied, Didn't I assure you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took the stone away. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, Abba, thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd, that they might believe that you sent me. Then Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out of the tomb, still bound hand and foot, with linen strips, his face wrapped in cloth. Jesus told the crowd, Untie him and let him go free. Many of those who had come to console Martha and Mary saw what Jesus did and put their faith in him. Some others, however, went to the Pharisees and reported what Jesus had done. As a result, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we to do, they said, with this one who is performing all these miracles? If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, You don't seem to have grasped the situation at all. You fail to see that it is better for one person to die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. He didn't say this for his own accord. As high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus was to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather together into one body the scattered children of God. From that day, they were determined to kill Jesus. So Jesus no longer went openly in Judea, but left the area for a town called Ephraim, in the region bordering on a desert, and stayed there with the disciples. The Gospel of Christ. In churches all over the world, preachers are hauling Lazarus out of his well-worn tomb. Some preachers will go over the details of this story in an effort to persuade their congregations that Jesus was indeed a miracle worker who could raise the dead. Some preachers will deconstruct the details of the story in an effort to relieve their listeners of the responsibility of believing that Jesus was a miracle worker who could raise the dead. And other preachers will dazzle their congregations with their knowledge of the biblical details, the history of the community that produced the text, the traditional doctrines and dogmas that the church has used to interpret this text. And once dazzled by the preacher's intellect, congregations will be set up to prepare themselves for the forthcoming Holy Week. And some other preachers will zero in on a particular detail in the text and relate it to something that is going on in the world. While I must confess, over the years, I have used all of these approaches. Earlier this week, I traveled back to Lazarus' tomb to sniff around for a sermon that would make some sense of this text in light of what many of us have been studying in the Sunday morning adult education class and the Wednesday morning Lenten study. I hoped that somewhere between painting the stars, evolutionary approach, and atheism for Lent's contrary approach, I had hoped that somewhere between these things, I could find an intelligent critique that would dazzle you with a new way of understanding Lazarus, but all I really came up with is a line from the good old King James Bible. He stinketh. So I did what preachers who are lucky enough to have been in a parish for some time do. I pulled out my best sermon on the raising of Lazarus, and I began to rework it using some of the details that I've learned since I last preached this text, using some of the critiques from the atheists that we've been studying on Wednesday morning, and trying to inject a little evolutionary theology into my sermon. And I produced quite an entertaining, scholarly sermon with just the right amount of humor to keep you all smiling as I dazzled you with some fascinating details about the story and deconstructed what some believe is a miracle so that the story could be of some use to us as we journey through Lent and then on into Holy Week in this, the 21st century. And it's a pretty good sermon, but I left it in my computer, intentionally. And maybe I will preach it someday, but not today. You see, a few of us spent the last few days listening to John Dominic Crossan as he dazzled us with his brilliance, which shed such a bright light on the history of the life and times of Jesus that left us all sighing so appreciatively as we realized that what we thought we knew is just peering through a glass darkly. And there's a totally clear way of approaching this story, a way that will not offend our 21st century intelligence, a way that will not demand that we believe that Jesus could raise people from the dead. Well, yesterday, in the midst of some lectures, there was a Q&A part where Dom was responding to questions from the audience, and one rather clever preacher, or maybe he was just a lazy preacher, took advantage of the question and answer portion of Dom's presentation to, pardon the pun, raise Lazarus. When Dom was asked what he thought about the story of Lazarus, every preacher in the room, myself included, leaned forward on our pews so as not to miss a single word that Dom said. And when he was done, most of us sat back in our pews in various states of panic, knowing that the only options open to us were either to ignore Dom's brilliant insights, or we could try to fit our carefully prepared texts around Dom's insights. Either way, we were going to be up well into the night rewriting our sermons with our newfound wisdom about Lazarus's rotting corpse. I quickly jotted down a few notes with which to dazzle you all with this morning and smiled adoringly up at the brilliant man. He's such a clever little man. And when Dom was done, I applauded vigorously, knowing that my deconstruction of Lazarus's story would be made all the more complete just as soon as I got home to insert Dom's insights. But before we left that event, there was a speaker scheduled to respond to Dom's wisdom. And I was particularly interested in how this particular speaker would respond. I knew that she was indeed a fan of Dom's work. I knew that her career, like my career, had been greatly influenced by Dom's scholarly expertise and his unique ability to make history come alive in ways that challenge our modern expectations and assumptions. So I figured that we were in for a treat, and I settled down to enjoy her response, confident that when she was done, I could head home, and all I needed to do was spend an hour or two on my sermon to make it really impressive. I had absolutely no idea that before she was done, Greta Vosper would have exposed the stink, the absolute stink of my rotten sermon in ways that would leave me wondering, can these bones live? Many of you know that Greta Vosper is a United Church minister who has gained notoriety for being both a leader in a Christian church and an atheist. A few years ago, Greta was part of our Rethinking Christianity speaker series when she lectured on her first book, With or Without God. And yesterday, Greta began describing the journey that her congregation has been on over the course of the past 15 years or so. And in her story, I heard echoes of the journey that we here at Holy Cross have been on since we began trying to make sense out of things we have been learning together over the past 10 years or so, and what this new understanding means when it comes to being church in the 21st century. Now, earlier in the morning, our own Catherine Drew asked Dom Crossan to explain his understanding of God. During one of the breaks, Catherine had asked me to help her to articulate the question she wanted to ask Dom. Like many of us, Catherine does not believe in the personification of God that lies on the surface of Christianity. Catherine insists that rather than seeing God as an old man in the sky, she sees God in the people that she encounters and knows that God dwells in her. But she wanted to hear from Dom. She wanted to know, did he believe in God? She wanted to know, did he believe in God both as a historical entity and as a creature who functioned in his life? So Catherine prefaced her question, which, and I highly recommend this, always preface a question with a compliment. When she asked Dom, as a skilled historian who has carefully, very carefully studied the scriptures, how do you understand God? It was a question that was on the tip of many of our tongues, and you could have heard a pin drop as Dom responded that when he's talking about God, he is definitely not talking about a person. He's talking about a process, a mysterious evolutionary process, a process that he named as transcendental justice. Dom said that he had no problem if people felt the need to personify that process, because after all, he lives in Florida, and in Florida, they personify the force of a hurricane. And when you take away the personification, the hurricane doesn't disappear, and all the results or the effects of the hurricane, they remain. So even though some of us have given up the notion of personifying God as some sort of supernatural being, maybe as a person up there or out there who intervenes in human history, the act of giving up the personification does not eliminate the process. Personification was a necessary part of our evolution. Part of growing up is putting away the need to personify. Dom described God as a transcendental process in which we are involved. We can resist that process without fear of being punished, but that process goes on within and around us. It is a process that our exclusion, by excluding ourselves, we can sometimes feel like we're being punished by the process, but we're basically just coping with the consequences of our actions. Dom names the process transcendental justice and suggests a rephrasing of Martin Luther King's statement that the moral arc of the universe is long and bends toward justice. Dom suggests that the evolutionary part of the universe is long and bends towards justice. And he went on to describe sin as violence and prayer as participation in the evolutionary process of justice. The next question was, that particular question was asked to get Dom's idea of what God is, but I think it was also asked to help everyone in the room to try to move away from this notion that God is an external being up there, out there somewhere. And that was followed by the preacher's attempt to get some more sermon material for today. And Dom launched into a description of the Lazarus story, and he suggested that the author of the Gospel according to John was simply lampooning, in much the same way as maybe Saturday Night Live would make fun of a resurrection story. Lazarus stinketh. He's been lying in his tomb for 4 days. I mean, he's dead. He's really dead. And the stink is the author's clue that this isn't really about a literal, physical resurrection. Because it's not about a literal death. We all know what happens to a body after 4 days in the heat. The smell would be unbearable. But when Lazarus comes out of the tomb after 4 hot days, nobody in the story mentions the stink because death isn't about, as Dom says, the smelly thing anymore. Eternal life is not about life after death. Eternal life is about life in Christ. In the Jewish tradition, there was no afterlife. Eternal life is about a quality of life. Life in Christ. Life in the process, if you will. Life free from being bound up in fear. Life free from violence. Life participating in the evolutionary process of justice. Nothing, not even death, can separate us from life that is bound up in God or process or Christ, however you want to name it. Express it any way you want, as long as you remember that it is about life here and now and not about life in some other place after this life is done. Shake off the stuff that has you all bound up in fear. Fear of death that causes you to be violent in all sorts of ways. Shake off all that stuff that has you bound up in fear and live. But what if the stuff that has us all bound up in fear and violence and is getting in the way of us living here and now as we participate in the evolutionary process of justice? What if the stuff that is holding us back and keeping us dead in the world? What if the stuff that has us bound up are the bands of cloth that we have created, like the personification of the divine, like the doctrines and the dogmas and the liturgies, and yes, even the scriptures and the stories? Can these bones live? That's the challenge that Greta so passionately brought to us. If unbinding ourselves from the restrictions of these stories, doctrines, and liturgies is the only way for us to walk out from our tombs, tombs in which the churches have died and lie rotting, do we have the courage to unbind one another and come out into the world and participate in the evolutionary process of justice? Is the reign of God our focus? Or are our notions of the afterlife and the personified God got us so tied up in knots that we are no earthly good? Can these bones live? We're about to head into Holy Week. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We can get so wrapped up in the details of that story that we might miss the unfolding that's going on around us. So I propose that rather than allow ourselves to be tied up in an ancient demonstration by the rebel Jesus, we unbind ourselves from our biblical preoccupations and ask ourselves what the process is up to here and now in our time. What revolutionary parades, demonstrations, protests, or actions do we need to participate in order to be part of the process? What does it mean for us to participate in Christ today? On Monday, Thursday, what does it mean for us to participate in the process of evolutionary justice? Who are we mandated to love here and now? What strangers are we called to break bread with and to share wine with, to participate in the process of justice making with. On Good Friday, do we have the courage to let our personification of the divine die? What does it mean to proclaim that God is dead? How might God's death free us to live? How might the death of our God unbind us from our own fear of death? Are we prepared to follow Jesus all the way to the cross? Are we prepared to go all the way to the cross and to experience the death of God? Or are we afraid of death? And on Saturday, are we prepared to wait and wonder what on earth is happening, not knowing? Do we have the courage to trust the evolutionary process, even though everything looks hopeless? And on Easter morning, will we rush to the tomb, hoping against hope that Jesus is alive and well, so that we don't have to face our worst fears? Are we prepared to gaze upon an empty tomb, not knowing what the future holds? I could go on and on, but what I'm really hoping is that today, the question that you will walk out of here tormented by is, can these bones live? Or is the church, for all intents and purposes, rotting in tombs of our own making? Do we have the courage to forget about all that is holding us back? To unbind ourselves, to unbind one another, to come out into the world and to live, to participate in the process, however you name it. To participate in the process, to participate in God, to participate in Christ, to participate in the unfolding of justice. To come out from the tomb and engage the reign of God. Eternal life in the world. Are we prepared to come out of the tomb? To let the process unfold in, with, and through us? Can these bones live?